you had already gone past that the fourth, so.
I just spit candy out of my mouth. I don't want to get choked on it. It's not unlike me to do something like that. All right, it's good to see you. Well, I think we got a lot of the major holidays out of the way, and we're jumping into 2020. And you know, we see what awaits us. But we're looking forward to serving the Lord and doing His will each and every day. And it should be no different in the future as what it was in the past if we're doing that. So appreciate Mike Wilson for filling in for me last week. I know he did a great job, and I appreciate that. Something I want to mention to you before we begin our class this evening is I know I've shared this book with you, The Traditions of Men versus the Word of God. Brother Jennings has authored this book, and it's a good book. I know, Lloyd, you've taught classes on this book as well. Another good one that complements it is a handbook on church doctrines by Stafford North. I wanted to share that with you. This is really good as well. I think he actually goes into a little bit more detail than Brother Jennings. And some of the information we're going to get into when we're studying, for example, the Council of Nicaea. It was a debate over the nature of Christ. And what this book does, for example, talks about the Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, etc. Then topics are the nature of God, the Trinity, okay? Supernatural miracles today, the nature of man, things like that, those topics in particular. But this is really good whenever we're going to be digging into the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to camp out there. We're just basically going to look at an overview of what the Council of Nicaea was about. That's it. Don't want to get into a big discussion about the Trinity, the role of the Trinity, and what have you. We're just not going to go down that road, okay? But we are going to point out the differences. You want the title?
Who's the author?
Stafford North.
North.
Yeah.
Okay.
Stafford North. Yeah. Uh-huh. But it's really good. Really good book. So you might want to get that book and have that in your library as a good resource. So we're looking at the Eternal Kingdom, and we're going to begin with a summary of part two. So let's go ahead and turn in our books as we look at a summary of part two, page 123 and 124. You got a book? You good? You need one? You got one? I'll get you one. Hold on just a second. All right. Page 123. There you go. So who wants to go ahead and just take the first paragraph for me on 123, top of 124? Who's got that? 123, top of 124. Who wants to read that for me? Dan, you look like you want to read. Thank you.
Through the writings of the apostolic fathers and the apologists, we have seen how the church became corrupt and how the predictions of the apostles were fulfilled concerning the falling away. They were, throughout the first three centuries, strong, sincere Christians contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Many of them were sacrificed during the persecution, helping to show the Roman officials the morality of fighting against the eternal kingdom that Christ died to establish.
Okay, who wants to take the next two paragraphs? Roger, thank you.
The services of the church become more elaborate. The simple ordinances of Jesus just became strangely interpreted and ceremoniously performed. The apostate organization produced a hierarchy unlike the original pattern. Yet in the midst of these changes, there is evidence that many did not approve the departure. In every age, the Lord knows those who are his and History teaches us how these false doctrines arose and how each generation tried to deal with them. It should be kept in mind that inadequate solutions to these problems many times are the product of experience. Scripture alone gives the true solution.
Okay, so here's what we witnessed so far, guys. In summarizing part two, we witnessed that through the writings of the apostolic fathers and the apologists, the church was becoming corrupt. And you begin to see that in their writings. The church is drifting away. And it seemed to get worse each and every decade, it seemed. The apostles' teachings and writings revealed as much. We know this to be true. You look in the scriptures and you see where the apostle Paul, in his letters to Timothy, when Paul is discussing things to the elders on that little island of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, and he is talking about a departure. And the book of Thessalonians, when Paul was writing to the saints in Thessalonica about departure. We see this happening. There were some Christians who were faithful unto Christ, but they were being persecuted. Okay, and it seems like, though, no matter what era you're looking at in Scripture, there seemed to always be a little small remnant that was being faithful unto the Lord. The church went through many changes, ranging from the organization, and we begin to see that with regards to bishops, plural, to all of a sudden now we have a bishop, okay? We've got someone in charge, and then we begin to see priests develop and pop up. We begin to see a lot of the things that were foreign to what we are witnessing in Scripture, even its appearance. When we start to read Constantine, and the thing that amazes me, how Constantine, a Roman emperor, who was never converted to Christ, by the way, becomes chief executor of the church, of religion, okay? And along with that comes pomp and circumstance. Wearing of robes, much of like what you see today in a lot of very elaborate denominations. The solution that was addressed or addressed any controversy in the church could be found where? Where's the solution?
Scriptures.
In the scriptures. That's exactly right. And, you know, maybe a good class of just thinking along these lines is, does the Bible really say that? Does the Bible really teach that? You know, that's what it comes back to, isn't it? Right? Does the Bible really teach that? Does the Bible really say that? Did God really say that? Okay. But that's ultimately where we look to our example. You know, anytime anyone approaches you or myself and they've got a question about something, that should be our bedrock answer, should it not? So let's see what the Bible says about that. Right, Dale? Let's see what the scriptures say about that. But what does the Bible teach on this particular subject? Okay. Any questions or comments with regards to what we just looked at here? Any thoughts? We're golden, right? All right. Let's move on into the next section, and let's talk about chapter 9, the influence of Constantine. There's a little bit of reading here. Don't worry about the words and the pronunciation. You just do the best you can, okay? Because we were singing earlier, "Are you washed in the blood?" And some of you all from Kentucky, and you were singing, "Are you washed in the blood?" And it's okay, you know? Archie, it's all right, really. You know, so we can, God knows what we're saying here, all right? And I don't think any of these guys are going to be offended because they're long gone. And none of their family members are here. All right? So we're golden. We're all right. All right? Just do the best you can. So who wants to just take the first two paragraphs for me? Melanie, go ahead.
Constantine the Great, as he later became known, grew up in the midst of the intrigue and jealousy of the ruling class of the Romans. In 292, he was taken to the court of Diocletian, ostensibly to be educated, but actually as a hostage. When Diocletian abdicated in 305, Constantine fled to join his father, who had been governing Britain, Gaul, and Spain. Constantius, his father, had been favorably impressed by the Christians and had protected them as far as possible. His mother, Helena, had espoused the Christian religion. At this time, the empire had four emperors. Diocletian and Maximian had the title of Augusti, while Constantius and Galerius were Caesars. When Diocletian and Maximian abdicated in 305, Constantius and Galerius became Augusti. In 306, Constantius died, and his army proclaimed Constantine Augustus. There followed a period of conflict, out of which Constantine emerged sole emperor in the West. He then decided to try to unify the empire under his authority. On his way to Rome to effect the overthrow of his opposition, he is said to have seen the sign of a cross in the sky and the statement under it, "By this conquer."
Okay, so keep that in mind. So when we're looking at this, he was educated in the court of Diocletian, okay? Then we see that his father, Constantius, was governor of Britain, Gaul, and Spain. If you look at a map and you see the boot, you see Italy, and you see Rome right over here, off to the west, you're going to start to see Spain and Gaul and some of Britain up in the far west, okay? So that is the region that Constantine's father was emperor, okay? Now, when we think of emperor, you know, maybe we're thinking, well, there's just one sole emperor. That's not true. Okay, it was divided into sections, right? So, you know, we've got a couple of our emperors, as Melanie was reading for us, you know, that their office, you know, has been deposed of. But we've got one other key emperor over here in Rome, and there is an attempt to try to go to war and just let's have a sole emperor, and let's just try to unify the West and the East. So that's kind of the image that we have here. The Roman emperor was led by four rulers after the death of Constantius. Constantine took his office and he emerged as the sole emperor of the West. Constantine attempted to unify the West while on his way to Rome, as Melanie was reading, he claimed to see a vision, "By this conquer." Okay? So a little bit of background here with regards to Constantine. His mother was, quote unquote, a convert to Christianity. Okay? So there was some type of Christian influence in his life. Okay? And with that, you know, maybe, perhaps, you know, he just felt like, and guys, we're living a very superstitious time, too. You know, on his way to Rome, he had professed that he had seen this vision, that perhaps God gave him this vision. You're going to win this, okay? Now, when we look at the numbers, we'll read it here in just a little bit, with regards to his soldiers, his foot soldiers going out to battle, you know, they were outnumbered immensely. I think of Gideon, you know, when I'm kind of reading the story a little bit. Let's talk about that. So who wants to read in 323 Constantine and read that paragraph, the next paragraph, and then the one at the top on the other page? Who wants to start there? Go ahead, David.
In 323, Constantine defeated Licinius, who had been a claimant to the throne and a persecutor of Christians. Out of these conflicts, he emerged sole emperor. The part Christianity played in Constantine's thinking is difficult to determine. During his early reign, it was doubtful that he accepted without reservation the idea of Christ as the Son of God and Jehovah as the only God. At least he outwardly supported the Christian religion and used it for his purposes. He no doubt recognized its value as a unifying force where he decided to stake his all on its support. When Constantine marched on Rome, he overthrew with 40,000 men an army of 170,000. Since his movements up to this time have been cautious, it requires some explanation to understand his rash decision to fight against such odds. The truth seems to be that he came under the conviction that the God of the Christians was the strongest supernatural force in the world. A series of circumstances led him to this decision.
Okay, so, you know, as we were already looking at this, okay, so how many foot soldiers, how many soldiers did he have? 40,000, and how many is he going against?
170.
Okay, I mean, you know, I don't know, Jesus' little parable on counting the cost kind of comes to my mind too. You know, but there had to have been some kind of conviction in his own mind and in his own heart. Hey, look, God's with me. God's with me. And he did win, you know, which is really interesting. Who wants to read the rest of this, since 303, and just end where that last sentence, so emperor favor for Christians was assured? Lloyd, please.
Since 303, when Diocletian, at the instigation of Galerius, had issued his first decrees against Christians, the destruction of church going and the burning of all scripture, the Christians had suffered greatly in the East, and the empire had been in turmoil. In the West, however, these decrees under Constantine had not been carried out, and peace and prosperity had been the result. This impressed Constantine. Also, the most ruthless persecution, Galerius, had died a miserable death and had compelled, almost with his dying breath, to recognize defeat in his opposition to Christianity and to sign the Edict of Toleration. And according to the story, the sign of the cross appeared to Constantine. Eusebius says he heard the story of the sign of the cross from the emperor's own lips, that for some reason he did not repeat it in his church history, which was written during Constantine's lifetime. Whatever the truth may be in the matter, we do know that Constantine adopted a Christian monogram and inspired his soldiers with the belief that God would give them the victory. After winning the victory and becoming sole emperor, favor for the Christians was assured.
Okay, so he does go to Rome. Licentius, he defeats him and his army of 170,000. We are beginning to see a movement now is going to take place where this emperor really does favor Christians. And to the extent that, man, they went from being persecuted and being the prey to all of a sudden, you know, with the aid of Constantine, life has changed for them. And we're going to talk about how this dynamic really changed. Because it's hard to wrap my mind around this, going from being a target to being persecuted. Now, you would think as a Christian that, man, this is great. Peace exists, okay? We can all live in harmony and be happy and get along and sing Kumbaya and have a Coke and a smile, right? But that doesn't happen. You see, what happens with Christians in that environment, they begin to nitpick on one another. And you're going to start seeing that in just a little bit. They turn their swords, not guns, they turn their swords on one another. Okay, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. So when we're looking at this, the sign of the cross. So there is an image, when you do a little research with regards to church history, you'll see something like this. Okay, now you're probably thinking, yeah, I think I was out at the Boston Fair. I probably saw a guy running around. You know, something like that. You know, or what's the other medieval place out there with the theater?
Renaissance Festival.
Yeah, there you go, Renaissance. Yeah, the Renaissance. But, you know, so this symbol right here, when you're looking at this, this is a combination of the first two Greek letters in Christ. It is the Ko and the Re, I believe it is. Let me see. Yep. Is chi and rho. These are the first two Greek letters of the word Christ, and it was adopted as the official insignia of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Okay, so when they would go out to battle, that's the flag you would see right there. This is the flag. Go back and research currency at that time. Guess what you're going to see? You're going to see that. Okay? It exists. And I think Constantine's picture is on the other side of it, okay? So it's really interesting, you know, how, and again, this speaks to the fact that this man, at least, you know, he, although not converted, okay? Now, we talked about why that might be, though, before, did we not? Remember when we were talking about different doctrines that were developing? Remember how some individuals believed that with regards to baptism, wait a minute, if I'm baptized, I can never sin again. So the best thing for me to do is what?
Wait till the end.
Wait. That's wait. That's what this dude did. Okay? He waited till almost the very end. But when you go back and research it, he was never immersed. Okay. It was not a scriptural baptism. Oh, I know that doesn't matter in a lot of churches today. But it matters when we're studying the scriptures. Okay. But with regards to this sign right here, maybe you've seen this. Have y'all ever seen this before? This sign? Okay. All right. So let's go on and let's look at the support of or for the church. Let's do this paragraph here on 127. Who wants to take the first two paragraphs there for me? First two paragraphs. I know there's a lot of reading tonight. Okay, Earthcar, please.
Constantine not only gave assurance that there will be no more prosecution, he began to favor Christianity as the only way state religion. He first decreed that all church buildings should be returned and the state would then reimburse those who had obtained possession of them. He then began to encourage the construction of additional elaborate buildings and authorized that state money be given to the Christians for this purpose. Eusebius?
Yes, very good. I know. You're doing good.
Emperor letter to the Bishop of Carthage, in which Constantine authorized 3,000 folds to be paid a ceiling, the bishop to be distributed to the ministry or the ministers. The letter states that if this is not sufficient to take care of all them, for the commission of finance of Africa has Constantine's own instructions to supply out of his funds whatever additional the bishop would request.
Yeah, just read one more paragraph for me.
Besides building meeting houses and paying ministries, Constantine issued decrees that ministers should be excused from all public offices so they could give their time without interruption to the work of the church. In the decree, Constantine said it was the divine providence that was responsible for the welfare of mankind.
Okay, someone else read the next two big paragraphs for me, and we'll finish up this section right here. The next two big paragraphs for me. Who wants to take that? Go ahead, Melanie, you got it? Thank you.
Yeah. In order to preserve the unity of the church, Constantine took a hand in all internal affairs. A difference arose in Carthage in regard to the ordination of Sicilian by an accused traitor. Donatus, about 311, created a faction in opposition of Sicilian. When word of this reached Constantine, he ordered that Sicilian, with 10 bishops who favored his cause and 10 bishops who opposed him, proceed to Rome so that the matter could be tried by a synod under Constantine's authority and supervision. Constantine's favoritism to the church seems to be more a matter of expediency than of conviction. The church was to be used as a center of unity and culture to preserve the empire. Constantine had his son, Crispus, put to death in 326 upon charges of treason brought to him by his wife Fausta. Soon after that, he became displeased with Fausta also and ordered her executed. Perhaps more important to this consideration is the fact that he kept his position as chief priest of the pagan state religion. None of these things can be said to be in harmony with Christian conduct. Constantine, however, continued to favor Christians. He issued an edict against soothsayers, forbidding them recognition or favor from any man. One of the best-known decrees related to working on Sunday. In this, he states that all judges, city people, and craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun. He says, however, that farmers could work on Sunday if their crops required it. This decree has been considered by some to be the earliest authority for Christian worship on this day and constituting a change from Saturday to Sunday. This, however, is not the case. Christians had been worshiping on the first day of the week from the beginning. This decree favored worship on Sunday by forbidding work on that day, thus making it possible for Christians to give themselves to worship without affecting their occupations unnecessarily.
All right, thank you. So he authorized elaborate church buildings constructed with funds from the government and ministers to be paid. Also retribution. There was retribution to be paid for anyone that during the persecution of certainly Galerius, whom we had seen earlier, to restore the homes back to these churches that are places of worship. So, you know, we see this, it's the Edict of Milan on pages 97 and 98 in your books, by the way. It gives a little bit more detail with regards to that. What example do we have of him taking a hand in internal affairs regarding religious matters? What example do we have?
Settling the fight at Carthage.
That's it. You know, hey, you guys, you know, I'm going to play peacemaker. Okay, here's what I want. You know, you take 10 of your best men that can make their argument. You take 10 of your best men that can make your argument, and let's come together and let's hash this thing out and let's discuss this. And so it involved a debate between Donatus and Sicilian in an attempt to keep unity within the empire. Who were Crispus and Faustia and Fausta, and what do we know about them? Who were Crispus and Fausta?
His son.
Right.
David said they had an unstable marriage.
What's that? You think? Man, I tell you what. So if you were to go read the tabloids on Crispus and Fausta, oh my goodness. You know, you get all kind of different opinions on what is happening and what's going on there. Read one excerpt where Crispus and Fausta were having an affair, and Crispus said, "I don't want this anymore." And she basically pulled a Miss Potiphar's wife on him. You remember that story very well, I think, from Genesis 39. You know, hey, this man tried to take advantage of me. And but later, as it would turn out, you know, he would find out about that and her dubious and devilish ways. And he had her drowned in a hot bath. Okay. Nice family. Okay. And guys, I know we shake our heads and we just say, "Ah, that's, man, I'm telling you, you know, go back and read the Old Testament. You know, you see a lot of this stuff in the Old Testament with kings, you know, whacking kings, you know. I mean, the Godfather doesn't have on anything on some of these, you know, guys. So, but anyway, so this is what we're seeing. So what did Constantine issue an edict against? What did he issue an edict against?
Blue law.
Having work on Sunday.
There you go. All right.
Not work on Sunday.
Right. And I think that motto at that time was eat more chicken or something like that. So anyway, but wait a minute, for farmers, you know, if your things are rough, you can go ahead and you can work and what have you. Now, let's not give Constantine too much credit for this. I know he likes to take credit for things. Okay? A lot of church historians, a lot of historians, secular historians, will give Constantine credit for this. Who gets credit for this? About Sunday being a holy day. About Sunday being the day that we worship the Lord. Okay? Yeah, God does, right? Right? We see this in the scripture, right? First day of the week, right? All right. And then we already discussed this. What was this view on working on Sunday? We've already discussed it. Any comments, any thoughts? Because when we get into the, guys, when we get into the Council of Nicaea, this ball, it bounces, Lloyd, you're right. And the target, remember, the target is always moving. Now, when you sit and you read some of the views that some of these bishops are presenting, you might say, I find myself agreeing with that. Then another bishop will come along, and he will say something very similar to what you see in the scriptures and take a version with regards to the Trinity, and you'll walk away from that and say, I find myself agreeing with that. Okay? So it's just a big circle, a big vicious circle. So we're going to try to follow this. We just might just take excerpts of this and make our way through it. But some people or names that I want you to keep in mind, Arianism, okay? Arianism. Okay, keep that in mind as we look at this and as we study this. Arian is one leader, one bishop that we're going to look at with regards to his view on the Trinity, the nature of Christ. And then there's going to be one that is adopted by most of the bishops that we'll see that Constantine favored. But ironically, as we get ready to finish it all up, those that were opposed to Arian will make ways, inroads, and whisper in the ear of Constantine. And when it all was said and done, things change. Okay? The people that were persecuted in the very end are now the one persecuting. Okay? And it's just, it's crazy. It's just, so I'm just trying to tell you, there's a lot that's going on here in between what we're looking at with regards to the Trinity, key individuals, the movements that are going on, what is happening, and how things change. You got to really, you know, try to hang with this. Okay, so with that being said, let's go ahead and read some of this. Let me see how far I want to make our way. Let's just go for a couple paragraphs here. The Council of Nicaea, and 129 to the middle of 130, where it says Godhead right there. Who wants to read that section right there? Anybody got it? Anybody want to take it? No one's not. Mike, go for it, Mike.
One of the outstanding examples of the relationship of Constantine to the church was his part in the first general council held in the city of Nicaea, 325. This council grew out of the conflict over the nature of Christ. Constantine, calling himself bishop of bishops, sat as the chairman of the council and paid the expenses of the delegates. His chief concern was not which side was right, but rather a spirit of unity be achieved. If Christianity was to be a unifying force in the empire, Constantine felt that he must keep unity within the church.
Stop for a second, Mike. Hold on. Did you hear what he just read? He was not concerned with what was right. Hey, we just want unity. Okay? It doesn't really matter, you know. I spoke with an individual. This reminds me of a story I just heard. Sorry, Mike. It's a good place to talk about it. Of an individual that said that he was working for a company that professed to be a very moral company, okay? So moral that when he would show up for work, they had their Ten Commandments of morality that the employer expected his employees to abide by. Honesty, you know, integrity, things of that nature. And this individual, as he was sharing his story with me, he said, you know, his lunch break, you know, according to the manual, he was allowed an hour for lunch. And he would just kind of just set off by himself and, you know, he would study his Bible. He was heavily involved in personal evangelism. He would study his Bible. And, you know, and it caused problems because people didn't like the idea that you're sitting there studying your Bible. You should be over here in this group chat with us, cursing and swearing and, you know, doing what, you know, us ruffians do. And so he was just kind of studying his Bible, and one of his supervisor called him into the office, and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "What do you mean what I'm doing? I'm on my lunch break. I'm taking my lunch break." And he says, "No, what are you doing on your lunch break?" And he thought, well, he's probably going to compliment me, you know? He says, "Well, I'm reading my Bible, because you got 10 commandments of ethics out here." And he said, "I'm reading my Bible." He says, "Put that," and he inserted a swear word, "put that blankety thing away. And you cut your lunch break down to 30 minutes, and you get to work." So I'm like, wow, you know? So whenever I see something like this, it's just like, I don't care about what's right. I don't care what the Bible says, Lloyd. You know, let's just, for the sake of unity, let's just do what we got to do to have unity, okay? You know, and I just felt like that was an appropriate time to share that because that's basically, you know what he's being? A quintessential politician. That's exactly what he's being. That's it, okay? All right, Mike, keep going. Thanks.
As long as the church had been under persecution, the fine points of theology had not been persecution ceased, the fine points of distinction came to the front, and strong feelings developed over small differences. Not all the problems facing the church were small. Opinions of philosophers had crept in, and the church needed to study the scripture carefully to separate the truth from the opinion of men.
Okay, let's, for the sake of our first slide here, Mike. So the city of Nicaea hosted a council of bishops in 325 AD, to resolve the matters that were disputed of doctrine namely the nature of Christ as it relates to God. Now, that wasn't the only thing. Okay, if you go back and look at the first Council of Nicaea, there were like 7 or 8 issues that they were discussing. But that was the big one. Okay, that was the hot button right there. Okay, so, you know, that's what we see going on. Ironically, Constantine called himself the bishop of bishops, right? Albeit he was not even converted to Christ, as he served as the chairman over Creed. Okay, it mattered not to Constantine what the Bible taught. That which mattered to him was unity was to be achieved. When persecution ended, the church fought over what? Opinions. That's what I was talking about earlier to you. Okay, you go from one extreme with regards to Galerius, when you're it's survival. You're just trying to survive, okay? And you're just praying, God, just give me another day, okay? And if that doesn't happen, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've run the race, right? There's a crown waiting for me. But so you go from that, and I just oftentimes wonder, with regards to these individuals, these Christians, and I guess I can use that term loosely, because there's a hodgepodge of things going on, but with regards to the faithful, who are faithful to, the gospel, okay, that you go through this period of, we just rely on one another, we support one another, okay, to all of a sudden, there's peace, okay? And now all of a sudden, according at least to our author, well, I guess that means we get a pick on one another, right? Let's just pick on one another. So it just seems as if, man, the attacks against the church, they're from without and from within, right? Okay? They're from without and within, okay? The without Lloyd doesn't surprise me. It's the within Archie that hurts me. That disappoints me, okay? But this is the dynamic. At this time, we've gone from we're hunted down like dogs, okay, to all of a sudden, hey, let's just, we got it made, and let's just find something to fight over, Lloyd, okay? All right. So, Mike, if you'll read that next paragraph for me, I would appreciate it. Go ahead.
The problem concerning the relationship of Christ to God, Father, is a question that brought out the differences of opinion. The earlier teachers had taken for granted the divinity of Christ without attempting to explain all that is involved in the doctrine of the Trinity. Justin had said that Christ was simply an attribute of God, the reason or the wisdom that had proceeded from the Father by the act of his will. Julian had taught that the unity of essence in the three personalities of the Godhead.
Okay, so are you starting to see it? So we got Justin saying, this is what represents God. It's just wisdom and reason, okay? And then all of a sudden you got Tertullian saying, wait, there's three personalities within the Godhead. So now, I've already told you, as you're reading this, okay, you're going to begin to say, I identify with that. Well, I identify with that as well. I can understand, because what he says here, we see in the scriptures over here. And so, again, the target is always moving. So someone else take for us where it says differences of opinion on 130, and we'll stop where it says Arius, and welcome him to his city at the top of 131, that paragraph right there. Who wants to read? That's just 2 paragraphs. Who's got that? Sam, you got it? Thank you.
Differences of opinion can't exist in the church without disrupting fellowship. It is necessary that someone make an issue of a point for difficulties to arise. This is what happened in Alexandria. Alexander the bishop had preached a sermon on the unity of the Trinity. Arius, one of the elders, who was a popular preacher, took issue with the sermon. He said Alexander did not make enough distinction between God and Jesus, and that his views made 3 gods instead of 1. In order to defend the idea of oneness of God, Arius believed that Christ was above man but beneath God. The position Arius took was immediately challenged. He was accused of denying that Christ was divine. Alexander called a synod to consider the matter. In the discussion, the nature of Christ and the length of his existence were debated. Arius said that he was in existence long before the world began, but he had not existed in eternity as had the Father. He also contended that Christ was of different essence than the Father. The Synod condemned Arius as a false teacher, and he had to leave Alexandria. Eusebius of Nicomedia, not the church historian, had taken the part of Arius and welcomed him to his city.
Okay, thank you. So according to our author, where had the earlier teachers failed? Where had they failed? Where had they failed? Talks about that, doesn't it? About where they had failed.
They didn't study Trinity. It was the distinction between the Trinity.
It was too general.
Yeah.
You're right. They did not specifically break it down and say, let's look at the totality of what the scriptures are saying with regards to the Trinity. And that's why you take this, all right, and the little references that I mentioned. There's a great section, hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod, in this book right here when you're talking about the Trinity. Because what Brother Stafford North does, he says this is what this denomination believes with regards to the Trinity. These are all the scriptures that speak with regards to the Trinity. And I really like this book because in the back of it, it has a worksheet. And it's really designed for a class. It has a worksheet in it. And it has all the various denominations with regards to what they believe, like the Trinity, like premillennialism, or whatever. Okay. So, but anyway, you know, it's an interesting, like, you know, Melanie was pointing out, was the fact that these teachers, they weren't specific enough. Go ahead, Don.
Well, I think one of the problems that we run into with the denominations is that the Trinity's really tricky.
Mm-hmm.
And most people don't know what their own religious group teaches on the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And so when you talk to people, they tend to feedback whatever it is they think the Trinity is about.
Right.
And it may not necessarily...
Well, what my bishop said. What did my bishop say?
Yeah, it might not necessarily
right.
agree with what...
Right.
With what their particular denomination teaches.
Right. And we go through that a lot with, well, this is what I think it's saying, or this is what my preacher says, this is what my pastor says, this is what my bishop is saying. And you see that a lot. And we see there's a difference in opinion here. With regards to the Trinity, you got Arius disagreeing with Alexander. You didn't go far enough in that lesson, you know, with regards to the Trinity. Basically, we walk away with the opinion that there's just one God or there's three gods, you know, and it's just, here we go. You know, you get caught up in, and it is tricky, like Don said, until you are a collector of all that is said about it, you know, it's almost like you've got to be a detective. You know, you've seen detectives with their little board up here, okay? Who all knew the murder victim that night? And you start putting people and places and things up on this board.
All the strings.
See, you're following me. Oh, man, I'm getting lights. I go, what? Okay, you're following it. But, and it's just the fact with regards to scriptures. You know, try that sometime, guys, with regards to a topic, okay? You got, man, there's just something that it's eating at me. It's a topic. Just sit down with that topic in mind and go through the Bible and start reading. And you'll see, you'll find passages where it's like, oh, wow, it speaks about the resurrection right here. Write it down. Maybe even in parentheses, write kind of what it's saying. Okay, that's digging. Okay, that's digging. So, but this is what we're talking about here. Alexander of Alexandria taught that the unity of the Trinity... he taught on this, and we talk about the one who disagreed with him and why. It was Arius. We've already discussed that. With regards to Arius and his view, to the best that I can explain with regards to the Arianism and Arius, is the fact that we get caught in this begotten. Jesus is begotten, or and when he's making his defense, I'm not saying he's begotten or unbegotten. Okay, well, what are you saying then? So, you know, with regards to Jesus being the Son of God, when you're looking at Arius, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God in the Old Testament, but he was in the New Testament. Okay, that's what he believed. Okay, if you really sit down and you're crunching what his views were, that was his view, is that Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay, until we get to the New Testament, then he can be the Son of God then. Okay, so, and I know as you're sitting there, you're scratching your head and saying, well, wait a minute. So, again, you know, this is how you get sucked into this. Okay, and if you think you're getting sucked into this just sitting there, think about how it was being at the feet of these men. Go ahead, Don.
I think the simplest way to explain Arianism is that Arians believe that Jesus Christ was created by God as opposed to being pre-existent and forever with God.
Right, he had a beginning.
He had a beginning, and he said, if you say God begot him, that he had a beginning, and God didn't have a beginning. And so that's really what Arianism is all about.
Now, we talked about a group. Let's stop for a moment. When we're talking about coming from that which is created, remember Gnosticism. Wait a minute. If it came from something that is earthly, then it must be evil, right? Oh, so now you got that in the mix. You see, how, guys, this is just really, man, it reminds me of that time someone threw a big bucket of spaghetti at me on the interstate of I-70. I'll tell you that story some other time. Remind me next class. I was trying to dodge noodles. You can't dodge noodles, folks. You know, you just can't dodge them. So anyway. All right, thank you for your time and your attention. I appreciate it.
You really want to make me wait for
that? I'll tell it privately. Privately, say if you want to hear it.